Church, if you could please open up to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Our sermon series for this Christmas season is titled, It's Almost Christmas. And as we approach kind of the famous Christmas passage in Luke 2, we're going through Luke chapter 1 and looking at about 80 verses of kind of prequel to that Luke chapter 2 moment. This morning, I want to start our time by reflecting on a question: who was Mary, the mother of Jesus? Now, it depends on who you ask this question to see what kind of answer you're going to get. And I'm not just talking about asking a Christian versus a non-Christian. You'll obviously get different answers there. I'm talking about even within Christendom. If you ask a Baptist or another Protestant Christian, you might get something like, Mary was the mother of Jesus. You might hear something about how she was a virgin at conception of Jesus' birth. You might hear a small snippet about her from one of the gospel accounts, but that's really about it. Now, if you ask a Catholic, you're much more likely to get an array of answers about Mary, such as she was tempted in every way, yet without sin, just as Jesus was. She was a perpetual virgin. Both Mary's body and soul were assumed into heaven. Mary cooperated with Jesus in the work of redemption on the cross. While Jesus is the mediator between God and man, Mary is the mediator between us and Jesus. And so, therefore, many will venerate Mary, which means to honor, to revere, to give great respect to. She is prayed to and honored through acts of devotion and works of art, honoring her status as the mother of God. Now, Protestants like myself would say, well, that's worship, and that is not appropriate to worship a person. Catholics would disagree, in all fairness to them. They would say it's not worship, it's veneration. Now, as a Protestant, I don't see any way that all of these things can be confirmed without practically deifying Mary. Calling it veneration instead of worship doesn't change what it is. But all that being said, the point is, Mary is a significant figure. And we shouldn't look at Mary as if she is nobody. She bore the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. That is highly significant. The real question for us is, with all these different ways of viewing Mary, and not every Catholic holds to all those things, but all these things are things that people hold. Our question is, how can we really know what Mary was like? How do we know whether or not any of or all of these things were true or not true that I just listed here? And here's the answer. We know these things by looking at the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us everything that we need to know about Mary, about Jesus, about the prophecies, about anything. So we can look at the Scriptures and know everything we need to know about Mary. And I'll tell you, it is surprisingly little. It is surprisingly little. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about her. It's surprisingly little. The most important thing, I believe, that it tells us about Mary is her role in the birth of the Messiah, and her example for us in that role as a faithful servant of God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's our main idea. Mary isn't worthy of worship, but imitation, so that we might more faithfully follow Jesus. Mary is worthy of imitation, not worship, so that we might more faithfully follow Jesus. So as a reminder, we're in Luke chapter 1. We looked at the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth in the first 25 verses there. Now we're going to pick back up in verse 26, and now we have the foretelling of Jesus' birth. So I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and I'll be reading through verse 45. Listen to the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak to us from it mightily, powerfully? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning's passage is very similar to last week's passage. Listen to some of these similarities just briefly. Both passages are about foretelling a miraculous birth. Both passages have an announcement from a specific angel named Gabriel. Both servants are named with their specific backgrounds being highlighted. Both accounts give reasons why the women cannot currently have children. Both accounts, the servants are greatly troubled at first. Both times, Gabriel tells them, do not be afraid, saying that the woman will bear a son and then gives a specific name. Both sons will be called great. Both servants ask a question about what's going to take place. Both accounts mention the work of the Holy Spirit. Both accounts promise a fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Both accounts speak of the power of God at work. As we pointed out last week, all of this makes it very clear that something is being divinely orchestrated here. It's a very clear pattern. But the similarities also do something else. They make the differences between the accounts that much more pronounced. For instance, in student ministry, I've had multiple times where there were twins in the student ministry. And the first time that you meet them, they look identical. I mean, they're called identical twins for a reason. And their close friends will say, they look nothing alike. And you look at them and you're like, they look exactly alike. There's no difference. However, the more time you spend around them, you begin to learn they really aren't exactly alike. Initially, they look very similar. But once you look at those similarities enough, you begin to notice something. What's dissimilar? Oh, this one has bigger ears. Okay, that's helpful. And you come up with a mnemonic device to remember their name based on that. Oh, this one is actually just a hair shorter. Oh, okay, great. This is something I can use. So these similarities help us to notice distinctions and key differences. In our passage this morning, the differences between what we're seeing here with Mary and then what we saw with Zechariah are going to help accentuate certain servant qualities that I believe are worthy of imitation. So that's what we'll look at this morning. I'm going to give us three. Here's number one. A faithful servant of God is trusting. A faithful servant of God is trusting. In verses 26 through 34, just like Zechariah, when Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, she responds with fear. Verse 29 says she was greatly troubled. And then just like with Zechariah, Gabriel, the angel, tells Mary, do not be afraid. Now, why is it that both of these people were greatly troubled or afraid of the angel where he had to reassure them? Fear is the standard response of people in the Bible to angelic visits. That doesn't mean you see it every single time, but many times that's what you see. It has to do with their holiness in a similar way that all throughout the Bible, when people encounter the Lord, whether it be in visions or whatever else, they respond with fear because of His holiness. For instance, Isaiah 6, the famous throne room scene. Isaiah falls down in fear and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he recognizes his unholiness, he sees God, and he falls and collapses in fear. Woe is me. Revelation 1:17, John sees a vision of the Lord, and then he records this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And then the Lord's response to him was, "Fear not." In Luke 5, when Jesus calls Peter, Luke describes that account more fully than some of the other accounts, and Jesus tells them to cast their nets over the boat to a certain side to bring in this fish. And then whenever they bring in the fish, there's so many that the boats begin to sink. And Peter's response is very interesting in verse 8. It says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" He didn't offer up praise and worship. He said, "Get away from me, because you were holy and I'm not." And he was afraid. When Mary and Zechariah see Gabriel, who stands in God's presence, God's personal messenger angel, they are instantly met with his holiness and their unholiness. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what they were thinking, but I can imagine it was probably something like, "This is it, I'm undone. This is judgment. Well, I am in trouble here." But both times, Gabriel tells them, "Don't be afraid." And then he gives them good news. Zechariah, "You will bear a son. Your prayers have been answered." Talking to Mary, "You will bear a son." The reason that all of this background is important is because of how both Zechariah and Mary respond. Zechariah's response was, "Well, how shall I know this? For I'm a man that's old in years. My wife, she's advanced in years." Mary's response was, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Those reactions may initially look the same, but they are very different. Zechariah was reprimanded for his response, and Mary wasn't. Zechariah was reprimanded because he did not believe Gabriel's message. So now think about the question he asked. How shall I know? How do I know this is really going to happen? And the consequence was that he became mute until John was born. But Mary was not reprimanded. And in verse 38, she says to the angel, "Let it be to me according to your word." And then even further down in verse 45, Elizabeth, talking to Mary, says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth probably is thinking about her husband in this moment, who cannot talk, and not knowing what's going on there, but she knows that Mary believed. Mary believed the angel while Zechariah didn't. So how did her question reveal that? Zechariah's question was, "How do I know this will happen?" Mary's question was, "How is this going to happen?" That's very different. Big difference. Last week, we talked about how you don't have to understand God's purpose in order to trust it. What we see this week is this idea fleshed out in the life of Mary. She believed the angel, even if she didn't understand how that was going to happen. How can this happen since I'm a virgin? It's not that I don't know it'll happen. I just don't know how it will happen. Mary trusted the Lord. Think about what she just heard from the angel. "You're going to conceive and bear the Messiah of the world. He will be called the very Son of God, and he will reign over mankind forever." Of all the questions to ask here, she didn't ask for clarification, what she was supposed to do next. She didn't ask why her, or why in general right now. She didn't seek more details or more information. She simply wanted to know how this would happen since she was a virgin. This could not happen. She believed it would. She didn't understand how. Think about all the things that we hear from God's word, the hard teachings of Jesus, as we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, or to lift up the desires of others above our own. Think about the strange stories of old, God speaking everything into existence. Think about Jonah and the giant fish being swallowed and carried for days and then spit out towards his destination. Many times our response to the hard or strange things in the Bible is, why? Does it really say what it looks like it's saying? Does God really expect for us to live that way or to do that? Did that actually happen? This type of questioning has happened since the very beginning when Satan taught us to think that way. What did he say? Did God actually say, "You will not surely die"? The seeds of distrust of God are built into our very DNA due to our sinful nature. This is why the Bible actually frequently has to instruct us to trust God. That's not our default disposition. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So we tend to exchange trust in God for trust in something else. And I think Proverbs gives us a hint here. Trust in the Lord is contrasted with leaning on your own understanding. So we often exchange trust in God for trust in self. Me, myself, and I. Instead of I trust God to do it, we trust ourselves to do it, leading to lack of prayer, lack of dependence. The person we trust most in the world is me. Jesus came to save us from this very way of thinking. And this is why I believe it's so hard for many of us to come to Christ. Because we have to, in that moment, stop trusting ourselves more than we trust someone else. We have to give ourselves up to the Lord and say, "I'm not going to trust myself to save me anymore. Because I can't, I'm going to trust you." This is why marriage is such a giant leap for many people. What you're saying in that moment is, "I'm going to trust someone else with my very heart." This is hard to do. And this is what it is to turn to the Lord through Christ. Mary gives us a picture of this type of trusting servant. A servant cannot follow a master he does not trust. And in the same way, we cannot serve God without first trusting Jesus. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. It's to trust. I think sometimes we think of the word faith as just believing that something is true. I believe that Jesus existed. Well, I can say that and not really trust Jesus. To have faith in Jesus biblically is to trust. We trust Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And our repentance, while it includes good works, is really a turning of the heart to trust Jesus. We are moving from a position of not trusting Jesus to a position of trusting Jesus, and then that produces these good works. And then once we trust Him in faith, we are able to serve God as we ought to. So that's the first trait we see here in Mary. A faithful servant is trusting. Number two, a faithful servant of God is willing. A faithful servant of God is willing. Let's pick back up in verses 35 through 38 here. The angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So after asking how this would happen, Mary gets an answer from Gabriel. He tells her that though she was a virgin, the Holy Spirit would overshadow her so that she would conceive. Now this word overshadow is only used five times in the Bible. This is one of them. The other one that I want to highlight that's different is in Acts chapter 4. It's describing how Peter would be walking down the streets and his shadow would fall on someone and then they would put themselves in the way that possibly his shadow might overshadow me and I might be healed. So there's two instances. Every other use of this word, every single time, it's used in the same story. The passage of the Transfiguration. Every time that this event occurs, the word used, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to describe the bright cloud that comes down and overshadows them is this word. The bright cloud comes down and covers them, and then they hear God the Father speaking, "This is my Son." And then it goes away and they see Jesus again. In the Bible, God's presence is often in the form of a cloud. So it's so God was coming down to them to speak to them personally, and we see that in this overshadowing cloud. It's as though Mary is going to be touched by the very presence of God so that she bears God Himself in her womb. God would overshadow her so that He might dwell in a location. The spaceless, immaterial, vastly infinite, omnipresent God of the universe would condescend to a single location in one of the most vulnerable states that anybody can ever exist and would take on flesh within Mary's womb. I cannot adequately describe the level of mind-blowing that this is. That the infinite God of creation would become finite in a moment. That He would become a man in time, in one place, in weakness, becoming tired, becoming hungry, having to learn how to speak, having to learn how to walk and to crawl, how to learn how to eat. A fallen human being, Mary, as blasphemous or backwards as it might seem, would encounter God and become the mother of God in the flesh. That is baffling. That is baffling to think about. So Mary's question in light of all this really makes a lot of sense. How can this happen? I believe you. How can this happen? And then the angel gives her an answer. Because God can do anything He wants to do. Your relative Elizabeth, she was barren. And what did God do? He gave her a child. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. God is the one who makes barren women give birth, who parts the seas so that His people can cross, and who creates things with mere words. You think God can't do this? If God says He's going to do it, there will always be a way. Our job, from the first point, is to trust it, and then, from our second point, to be a willing vessel for the Lord. This is literally exactly what God wanted from Mary. This isn't figurative speaking. He wants her to be a willing vessel for the Messiah. She didn't have a list of hoops that she had to jump through. She didn't have to earn this blessed privilege. She just needed to trust and to be willing to be used by God. And that's exactly what she displayed in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. We don't see it there, but kind of implicit is the word therefore. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, why did she say that? The angel wasn't asking for permission. Go back and look. He didn't ask a question. Is it okay for this to happen? He approached Mary and said, here is what the Lord has planned for you. However, I want you to also notice that Mary was not an unwilling vessel who just had God's plans forced upon her against her will. She was a willing vessel, a willing servant. And that's the whole point of her words. It's to show us that she actually believed like this. If this is what you say, let it be to me according to your word. What she's saying is, I trust God and I'm willing to do or to be whatever God calls me to do or to be. Again, this is a reminder of one of the warping effects of our sin. Not only does the sinful nature keep us from trusting God as we ought to, it makes us unwilling to even do so. Excuse me. What this means is that no one is innocent in their lack of trust. It's not just that, well, I didn't trust God because I just didn't have the evidence. Well, I didn't trust God because there were just too many hard things in my life. Well, I didn't trust God because I never really had a fair chance. We can say those things, but it doesn't make them true. At the end of the day, the reason that we don't trust God is because we don't want to. We don't want to. We are not willing. The work of the Holy Spirit within us through faith in Christ makes us willing to work for God and effective in that work for His pleasure. Philippians 2:12 lists both of these. It says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work." Faith in Jesus helps us to trust by making us willing. Thank you, brother. Faith in Jesus helps us to trust by making us willing. So if we're to put everything in its proper order here, we might put it this way. We obey because we trust. And we trust because we are willing. Therefore, the fruit of our willingness is obedience. No obedience, no trust. No trust, no willingness. If you want to know how willing of a servant you are, one of the ways to measure that willingness is our obedience. That will tell us how willing we truly are. And this is what we see in Mary. "Let it be so to me according to your word." I trust the word. I'm willing to do this. Let it be so. Why? Because I'm a servant of the Lord. God's servants trust because they are made willing. That's our second observation. Here's our final one this morning. A faithful servant of God is joyful. A faithful servant of God is joyful. Let's pick back up in verse 39. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Now, this last trait isn't really a contrast, to be fair, between Mary and Zechariah. Instead, it's an interaction. Excuse me. It's an interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. And the servant that we see this trait exemplified in isn't Mary. It's actually Elizabeth. She's exemplifying this. As soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, verse 41 says that John, in her womb, leaped. At that moment, she is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she bursts out in a loud cry, basically exclaiming, "Who am I that the mother, the human vessel of my Savior, would come to me and even speak in my presence?" She is filled with joy. Now, the filling of the Spirit here is not a salvific reception of the Holy Spirit. When someone comes to faith in Christ, we will say this phrase that we invite Jesus into our heart and that Jesus lives inside of us. That's a helpful way of thinking about this. What is actually happening in that moment is I profess faith in Christ, and then God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within us. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit whenever we're saved. That's not what this is talking about. It's also not talking about, we'll use the phrase or hear it used sometimes, the baptism of the Spirit, where someone supposedly receives a special second indwelling of the Spirit for ministerial purposes. So there's the first indwelling, then there's this special more full indwelling. That's not what this is talking about, and I don't believe the Bible talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in that way. Rather, what this is referring to is a genuine experience where the Holy Spirit refreshes you with His presence, leading to renewed or intensified obedience in worship. So this filling of the Spirit is a genuine experience, and it is a refreshing with His presence. This is something that can regularly happen to believers. This isn't a one-time thing at the beginning. This isn't a second-time-only type of thing after some time at the beginning. This is a regular occurrence, or it ought to be, in the life of a believer, where the believer is filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean that you receive more than the Spirit than you had at salvation or anything like that. It is a refreshing, and it's actually a command in the Scriptures for us to obey. Listen to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, and including what follows that. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So do you see that relationship there? Be filled with the Spirit, and then what does that produce? Fresh worship and fresh obedience. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we do every Sunday morning when we sing together. The congregation is literally, we are addressing one another through our words and our song. It says further down, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The filling of the Spirit produces fresh obedience and fresh worship in us. The filling of the Spirit in Elizabeth happened when she heard the words of Mary. We can't say for sure. This appears to be a special act of God in this moment. For us, the filling of the Spirit happens as we bathe ourselves in God's Word and in prayer. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This isn't just true for salvation. It's also true for being freshly filled with the Holy Spirit in our everyday walk with the Lord. We can have a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit right now if we so desired for it. Many times, the reason that we don't experience the outward joy that we see in Elizabeth is because we are not enjoying an inner joy of God. We don't have this outward expression of joy because our inward joy has begun to grow cold or dry. We begin to be satisfied deeply more by other things, lesser things, and we slowly begin to feel dry or dehydrated. Just like right now, the more I talk, the drier my throat gets, the lingering cough is still there, and I have to fight harder and harder to not start coughing. What do I need in this moment? Chip just brought it to me. I need some water to try to satisfy my throat to get me through this. And it's the same way in our spiritual lives. What we need is the living water of Christ. It is an infinite well. It never runs dry, and it's accessible to us. It is poured freshly upon us from the springs of prayer and God's Word. If you want to be restored to the joy of your salvation, if you want to experience a fresh filling of the Spirit, there's not some mystical hoops you have to jump through or any kind of miraculous, just mind-blowing, oh, this is the secret to the filling. It's as simple as praying to God and saying, "I want to be filled with your Spirit today. I want to experience a fresh joy today." And then we go to God in His Word and we delight in it. It isn't just an obligation where we come to God's Word and say, "Okay, I'm spiritual, I'm a Christian, I'm going to read my Bible today," and we get through the passage and we put it down and we say, "Did it. I'm ready to be a better Christian now," and then walk out unarmed. We have to learn to delight to spend time in His Word. And then that delight, that inner joy and satisfaction begins to overflow from within us as we are filled with God's Spirit. I believe it is absolutely possible, and I would even say common, for genuine born-again Christians to become stale in their walk with the Lord and to lose the joy of their salvation and to fall into a spiritual slump and a rut. We trust God. I believe God's Word. We're willing vessels. I'm willing to be used. I'm willing to do all these things. But we've lost our joy. Our spiritual disciplines are no longer ways for us to experience joy and delight in God, but it's just ways for us to maintain our obedience as good little Christians. We stop slowly delighting in our Savior. I firmly believe that God sends us dry spells in order to wake us up from our apathy. I believe that there's moments where I don't feel close to God like I used to. It's not that the Holy Spirit has left you. We know the theological answer here. You don't lose your salvation. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, He's there. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Okay? Theologically, I know that. But then practically, what happens? I don't feel it. I know it. I don't feel it. Why does that happen? I believe God does that to wake us up. Though we're filled with the Spirit at salvation, God, for a moment, does not allow us to feel His presence in order to reveal to us our increasing apathy. And the result is twofold. Number one, it produces visible joylessness, a people who just don't look like they have joy. And number two, it produces sometimes a fake joy. We either don't look joyful because we aren't, or we act joyful even though we aren't. And no one else around us knows, maybe they can kind of start to piece together, but no one else around us knows that on the inside we're just dry and weary. Neither of these is what God intends for faithful Christians. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's not just life, it's abundant life, joy-filled life. Joy in God is what we all desperately need. And Jesus is the only way to have it. He's the only way to have it. If you find that you don't have joy in God, I'm explaining joy in God and you're thinking, that's foreign to me. Or maybe I'm talking about joy in God and you're thinking, I used to have that. That was so good. There are one of two options here. Number one, your faith is stale. Or number two, your faith is fake. It is stale or it is fake. Either way, the answer is seeking God. Whoever seeks the Lord will find Him. If you are having a hard time discerning which of these it is for you, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us a cookie-cutter litmus test for knowing which case it is. You really need to spend time talking with the Lord, reading the Scriptures, and talking with another Christian who can help you discern that. I would love to be that person for you. You come talk to me after the service. One day during the week, come grab some coffee with me. Come by my house. I'll talk to you at home. We can sit on the back porch. We got coffee there. Anywhere I'm at, there's going to be coffee. Just come and talk to me. We'll sit down and have that conversation. What I don't want you to do is to walk away from here and saying, yeah, that would be nice, and then do nothing about it. God does not desire that for you. You need to discern, is it that your faith is stale, or is it that your faith is non-existent? Church, may we be well-rounded servants of Christ. He saved us so that we would willingly trust and serve Him with joy. Therefore, may we regularly seek to be filled with God's Spirit so that we might be well-rounded servants of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You of the example of Mary in our text. We don't see someone who is a deified human. We don't see someone who is just as perfect as the Son of God according to Your grace. We see a faithful servant. Thank You for giving us a picture, Lord, through Mary. The blessed woman, the favored woman, the special woman who is privileged to bear the Savior of the universe. You have given us in her an image to imitate, so that through imitating her, we might follow Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us to be willing in our pursuit of You and in our obedience. And fill us with Your Spirit. Refresh us that we might feel Your presence daily, that we might live our lives as Christians with unhindered joy. We ask You to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.